Amen. Last week we looked at section in this wonderful chapter, a chapter on the Hall of Faith, that examined the lives of Moses and Rahab and Israel, the people of Israel, and we noticed that what stood between Moses and life in terms of life and death was faith. What stood between Rahab and life and death, that was faith. And what stood between life and death for the children of Israel was faith. And as part of our church, we hold very precious these principles that emerged from the Reformation called the five solas or the five onlys, that we look to Scripture alone for our authority, that we look to faith alone for our way of salvation. There's nothing outside of faith that can rescue us. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That we believe grace alone, that it was only through God's grace, through the grace given to us, through the death of Jesus Christ and resurrection on our behalf, that we can be saved. Also, that we understand this very important truth that emerged of Christ alone, Christ alone. There is no other way, there is no other means of salvation other than Christ. And finally, that in all things, to glory to God be alone. And so these are very precious principles to us. And it's because, particularly as we're looking at this chapter, faith is critical, because faith really is what separates us from death. And as we noticed last time, it is faith that separates us from eternal death, so that through it we can experience eternal life. And so as we notice before us this text, we find that he gives us examples of people who triumph and in this world, in a sense, through faith. And then he's going to give us a list of people who seem to be defeated. But I think it's very important that we recognize that when we follow Christ and we place our faith in him, there is no ultimate defeat. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, there is no ultimate defeat. One of the things that we've learned over the last several weeks looking at this chapter is that the person who lives by faith, the person who walks by faith is someone who believes the promises of God and rearranges their life accordingly. They believe the promises of God and rearrange their life accordingly. Faith is an active thing. Faith is not passive. Faith produces certain things in us, a changed life. For example, suppose someone receives a warning that their house is going to be overtaken, engulfed by water, and they're going to be flooded. And they hear the warning and they say they believe the warning. However, when the day comes, when the deluge is supposed to fly upon them, they do nothing. They stay right where they are. Well, the question is did they really believe that their house was going to be engulfed by water? And the answer is, if they were unwilling to rearrange their life or get out of the way, and they were able-bodied and healthy and wanted to live, the natural answer to that was they didn't really believe in the first place as they said they did. You see, faith leads to certain results in our life. We believe the promises of God, and then we rearrange our lives accordingly. Another example of this would have been the great 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody, who made it his personal goal to witness to someone every single day. And so sometimes late at night, he would be laying in bed just before he fell asleep, and he would think about his day, and then he would realize that he never shared the gospel with anyone that day. And so sometimes late at night in very cold cities, he would put his coat on and he would go outside the door of his home, and he would be found walking down city streets looking for someone to share the gospel with before he went to bed. Now, if you believe, and if I believe, and D.L. Moody believe, that the gospel is what separates people from eternal life and eternal death, then shouldn't our lives be arranged to match that belief? His was. And so we have before us this text where we see people who lived what they believed. They didn't just talk what they believed, but they lived it. And so we begin with an encouraging point here. We begin with something very encouraging. It is this: God does all things for His glory and our ultimate good. God does all things for His glory and our ultimate good. In fact, we're given this picture of triumphant heroes of the faith. Verses 32 and following, we notice it says this: "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life." We have this picture that he gives us of these who have stood in the face of great battles in their life, but through faith they triumphed. And one New Testament scholar, he calls this whole section that we're looking at this morning, he calls it the rapid fire section of faith. He just rattles off one after another before he was giving explanations with each one of the people that he mentioned. And now he's just rattling them off, all of the examples in Scripture, not all of them, but all of the ones that he decided to put down in paper of those who trusted God. And in the middle of times where it appeared as if great defeat was coming, they trusted God and God brought victory. According to New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, there have been more conversions since the year 1800, more conversions to the Christian faith since the year 1800 than there had been in the previous 1800 years combined. It's amazing. That's something to be encouraged by as we read it together. If you could turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 12, I'd like to look at something together if we could. It speaks to the era in which we live. It speaks to the times that God has given us, the blessedness of living when we do. In chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 to begin with, and then we're going to continue on in this a little bit later. But I think we should be encouraged. Now, as we read this together, you will see that this is full of what's called apocalyptic language. He's using symbols and all kinds of descriptions to give us a picture of what God is doing behind the scenes in places that we cannot see. In fact, we read this: "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." Obviously, you can see this is apocalyptic and symbolic, right? "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." 12 stars would signify the 12 tribes of Israel. Will also show the continuity with the church and the 12 apostles. She had a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven: "Behold, a great red dragon." Who do you think that is? The devil. Devil, he's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Notice that this evil being is in the heavens and he's throwing down a third of the stars from the skies. He's an angry, vicious kind of beast. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now you get this image of this woman who is giving birth. These are the people of God. And this child who's coming to be given birth, who do you think that is? That is Jesus, right? And this dragon is there. He's waiting for this child to come, and he is ready. He wants to devour the child. He wants to, it's grotesque. It's grotesque language, but he wants to eat the child. He wants to destroy the child. And then we read verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Doesn't that make your heart glad to read that when you think about Jesus? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is a reference to, as Dr. K said when he was with us, to the ascension of Jesus. Satan wanted to devour the Lord, but the Lord was brought up to heaven, caught up to heaven. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So you have now this picture of the people of God, the church, which is now taken flight into the wilderness. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Notice where the dragon is. The dragon is in heaven. The dragon has been in heaven the whole time. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is encouraging. What happened? Jesus gets caught up to heaven, and then somehow in the midst of that, Satan himself is now hurled to the ground. The great accuser of the brethren is now hurled to the earth. He is hurled out of heaven. And the question is, well, what was he doing there in heaven this whole time? Well, Satan was in heaven, and Satan was there accusing God's people. If you look at Job chapter 1, you will see it. Satan comes to God, and he says to God, I've been roaming around, and I notice that you have this person, and he seems to honor you. And God said, you know, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yeah, but you've placed a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him. You've made life easy on him. You allow his life to be destroyed, and he will curse you. Do you know that was what Satan did, not just with Job, but that was what Satan did with all of God's people, I believe. Satan was there in the presence of God, and he was accusing God's people, and why could he do that? Because the final provision of sin was never made, was never brought. You see, people would sin against the living God, and they lived in a faith relationship with the living God, but as they were in that state, the final sacrifice for sin had never come. And so Satan would say to God, how can you allow this sinner to live? Well, what does that say about your justice, O God? And so Satan was the accuser of the brethren. But then Jesus went to the cross at Calvary. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. Jesus then resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and Satan himself was cast down. Now the price has been paid. Now the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down to the earth. No longer can he make accusations against God's people, because God's people's debt has been paid. And so this very evil being is very, very angry, and we're going to notice this in a moment. But we must understand these verses, and we must understand the wonder of what Jesus did for us, the radical nature of what Jesus did for us. That when Jesus went to the cross, he went and he paid for the sins of all those who placed their trust in him. Every one of those sins are gone. Every one of them are paid for. And so therefore now Satan has no more reason to accuse the brethren. Our debts have been paid by the living God. Indeed, we live in the greatest time that you could ever live in the world as we live on this side of the cross, after knowing what Jesus has done for us. But more about that a little bit later. And so we have this picture of God's people throughout the Old Testament, and we see how time and time again it appeared as if they were overcome by their enemies, but God released them. We notice in verse 32 we're given a picture of Gideon. And when Gideon came to a place of authority, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were under the Midianites' thumb. And if you read that story very, very closely in Judges 7, you'll notice that Gideon, in that whole section, you'll notice that Gideon was a very frightened man. But God came to him, the angel of the Lord came to him, and he gave him a task, gave him a job. And he was to go against this Midianite force that was far superior to them. He gathered together over 30,000 men to fight the Midianites, but God said that was too many. And so he put out a clarion call, if anyone's afraid, go home. 22,000 went home. Then another time, now they have roughly a little more than 10,000 men, and then God says that's too many. And so 10,000 are sent home. And now Gideon has to wage war against the mighty Midianite nation with only 300 men. 300 men coupled with each one with a trumpet, a torch, and a clay pot. And they attacked at night the Midianites, and God had put fear in their hearts, and the Midianites turned on themselves and began to run. And then the children of Israel started screaming down from the hills and every plain and every valley and chased the Midianites, and the Midianites were wiped out. Or we have the example of Barak. The children of Israel were now in another difficult time. Barak was the judge that God raised up at that time. They were under the thumb of the Canaanites. And Barak, this judge, along with a prophetess, Deborah, Barak with an inferior force defeated the Canaanites. Or we have the example of Samson. Samson arose to the scene when the Israelites were under the Philistines' thumb. Philistines were far more sophisticated. The Philistines were superior militarily, but God raised up Samson. And in his story, it's said that when he died, he killed more Philistines and their leaders in his death than he ever did in his life. We have another story of Jephthah. Again, now the Israelites were under the Ammonites' thumb. Jephthah was one of those guys, just like so many of these, the ones that you would not have imagined would be the ones that God would use to do his greatest work, but Jephthah had faith. And the amazing thing about Jephthah was his background, he was a son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his brothers. They said, "You have no share in our inheritance. You're not a full brother. You're the son of a prostitute." They told him to get lost. Jephthah went out in the wilderness. He gathered to himself with what's called worthless fellows. The children of Israel were now under threat from the Ammonites, and they came to him and they said, "Would you be our leader? Would you defend us?" And so Jephthah, this least likely person, was the one that the Lord used to deliver the children of Israel. Or we notice here David. David. Again, under the time of the Philistines, David was the leader that God called. He was the least of his brothers. God made him king, and he took Israel from being a backwater nation to be one of the Middle East's great power broker countries. We have Samuel here. Samuel, who was a prophet. He was the last of the judges. He was the one who anointed Saul and David as king. He was a man who entered the world when Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And through his ministry, revival broke out within the nation. God used him to restore the spiritual health of the land. In fact, F.F. Bruce said this: "The great contribution of Samuel was he showed them that God was in their midst." You know, it's interesting as we look at the structure of each of these names, and if any of you are budding young scholars, it might be an interesting study. I didn't look into this. But one thing you'll notice is there's six names here, and they're all reversed in chronological order.
So, for instance, you have Gideon and Barak. Well, Barak came before Gideon. And you have Samson and Jephthah. Jephthah came before Samson. And David and Samuel. And Samuel came before David. And then finally we get to this last designation, the prophets. The prophets served Israel. They were the ones who would bring the word of God to God's people. And when Israel was under the thumbs of many different nations, some of the great ones were the Assyrians, they were the Babylonians, they were the Persians, they were people like prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah. God used these as his servants to give wisdom to the people of God when they found themselves under the thumb of those who would persecute them. When life didn't seem like it could get any darker, God would raise up these people who would deliver the people from their troubles. In fact, if we look at this text a little bit closer and we understand that the book of Hebrews is really a sermon, we can see the preacher who's writing this is like a rocket ready to take off. Notice how he continues on in verse 33. He says, who through faith conquered kingdoms? Gideon. Enforced justice? Samuel. Obtained promises? Abraham. Stopped the mouths of lions? That's the prophet Daniel. Quenched the power of fire? Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? Escaped the edge of the sword? Elijah in the days of Jezebel. Were made strong out of weakness. Who could we say strong out of weakness? Well, we could probably put multiple names for these, but Samson, right? Became mighty in war. David put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 17, you will notice there's a woman named the widow of Zarephath. During the ministry of Elijah, she had her son return from the dead. And so we have this picture. We have this picture of God's great work, how through faith we see God's great triumph. Through faith we see how there are times of despair and darkness and trouble and trial in this life. And we notice how God brings victory even in spite of that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think this is encouraging. The accuser's been thrown down out of heaven. The battle has been won. The war is over. The rest is mop-up duty. However, with that being said, there's a warning. There's a warning. Now, the encouragement was this. God does all things for his glory and our ultimate good, right? The warning is this. God does all things for his glory and our ultimate good. That's the warning. Let us continue on reading 35, second part of verse 35 to 38. He says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Remember that quote from Dr. Carson where he said there have been more conversions since 1800 than there were in the previous 1800 years? Dr. Carson also says this, that there have been more martyrs since 1800 than there had been in the previous 1800 years. And you can see how all of time and history is moving toward a trajectory. It's moving toward an endpoint, and everything's flowing in that way. And so we notice here the other side of this. In fact, we notice the other side if we just look back at Revelation chapter 12. And we look at verse 12. Now we rejoice that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down out of heaven. He has been cast to the earth. He has been finally defeated. But we must take note of this. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath,
because he knows that his time is short. Oh, there is no foe more reckless and wild than one that has been defeated and he's only waiting for his ultimate demise. Certainly any historian could tell you that that was the way it was for Hitler. Even after his defeat was sure, even after Normandy, after all of these things, after the defeat at the Battle of the Bulge, even as the Allied forces were enclosing upon him, he was having his political enemies murdered and executed. You think about the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just executed just weeks before the war came to an end. He was making sure that he settled every score before he died. He was a wild and reckless beast. And so is our enemy, the devil. He has now been defeated. He has been cast out of heaven. He has been cast down to the earth. And he is a wild and reckless beast. And he is after the children of God. This is the picture that's being painted before us in the text that we read. You see, the author's anticipating the questions of these Christians who he's writing to, who have lost property already for Christ, who see impending persecution on the horizon, perhaps maybe time in prison because of their following Christ, and he is warning them of the things to come. I love this because it's no pie-in-the-sky theology. Some of you may have struggled with this in your own life. Maybe you had a business, and you did things the right way in your business. But you went bankrupt. Or maybe you had a relationship. And you did things God's way in your relationship. And the relationship crashed and burned. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you've gone through life. And you've done things God's way. And you feel like life is getting harder, not easier. He's warning us for these things. He's showing us that this is true, that this is the way life goes. In fact, unlike the widow of Zarephath, sometimes our child doesn't come back from the dead no matter how much we pray for that. Our hearts are broken. This week, I read the story of John Owen. He was a great theologian. He was a congregational theologian in England, and at one time he was one of the heads of England. He had a position of great prominence and authority, but you read this story of his life, and it's just tragic to think that by the time of adulthood, out of the 11 children he had, only one made it. And that was not uncommon in those days, before modern medicine, to lose half your children before adulthood. John Owen lost 10 out of 11, this man of God. Sometimes we do things the right way. Sometimes we do things God's way and things don't work out the way that we think that they should. And we become angry and upset. In fact, what aggravates this more is something called the prosperity gospel. And I don't know how many of you know what this is. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. In the health and wealth gospel, I must tell you, and I tell you this because I love you, and I tell you this because there's a lot of deception out there. And I tell you this because there is so much of the prosperity gospel out there. And so many of God's people don't even know that it's the prosperity gospel because they show it on Christian television stations. But the prosperity gospel is basically the idea that God wants his best for you. Do you agree that God wants his best for all of us? Yes. I agree with that statement 100%. But what the prosperity gospel does is it says what is best for us is that we be healthy and that we be wealthy. And they say that if we only had enough faith in God, that's what would happen to us. We would become very wealthy and all of our physical ailments would go away. And if we don't become wealthy and if our physical ailments don't go away, it means that we don't have enough faith. Now, on the one side, this is a very attractive thing for people. They say, oh, I can embrace this health and wealth gospel, and then all of my sickness goes away. All of my financial problems go away. They even have this thing and some of you may be familiar with it, called positive confession. And what they basically teach is that you really show your faith by the kinds of words that you use. And if you speak positively in your life, that means positive things will return to you. If I say that I have a big bank account with lots of money in it, that's going to happen. If I say that my business is going well, even if it's going badly, then good things are going to happen because I'm saying these things in faith. And then a person buys into this theology, which is a perverse, I want to tell you, it is a perverse theology. They buy into this theology, and then they say, if I only have enough faith, I'm going to be wealthy and I'm going to be healthy. And then they have their faith. They see enough success around them. They see enough people who do have wealth, and they see enough people who do have health, and they think that just if they buy into that they'll be like them. And so they go wholeheartedly for it. They begin speaking the words that they're supposed to say in faith, and they begin believing positively, like they're supposed to be positively thinking. And by the way, positive thinking is good to be positive, right? But not like this, not like they describe it. God doesn't owe us anything. So, and then all of a sudden they're doing things the right way and according to them, according to these teachers, and then all of a sudden their marriage falls apart. Their company falls apart. They go bankrupt. They have trouble. They have problems. Their kids don't turn out the way that they wanted them to turn out. And all of a sudden they say one of two things. Either I didn't have enough faith, and they shrink back, and the rest of their life they feel like a reject from God. Or they say this whole Christianity is a sham. God doesn't deliver what he promises. God never promised us good health, and he never promised that we would be wealthy. We do take these things as blessings from the living God, but he never promises it. He promises us something far more profound. He promises us that he will be our treasure. That's what he promises us. He promises us that he will give unto us himself. He promises to us that if we walk with him, he will conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Health and wealth, as good as they might be, and as much as we long for those in our fleshly nature, they pale in comparison to the joy that we can have in the living God and knowing him and walking with him and seeking him daily and as he brings us through the trials and tribulations of life, so that if we find out that we have cancer, or if we find out that something happened in our business and we're in trouble, if we find out these things, we know that in spite of those things that are happening to us hourly, we have a God in heaven who loves us. And we have a God in heaven who has a plan for us. And we have a God in heaven who will bring us to the place that he wants us to be. This is what the Christian life is. In fact, I would imagine that Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Kenneth Copeland would probably never read to their congregations the words that I'm about to read. But these words are the words of the Christian life. It says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. This story, it's probably a reference to a woman named Hannah. She had 7 sons. They lived during the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and when the New Testament started. And there was this very vicious Greek ruler who was an overlord of Israel named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he made it a crime to observe any religious rituals for the Jewish people, to partake of clean food, of observing any holy days. It was a crime punishable by death. And so this family, they were committed to the faith, and they were brought out before this tyrant. And one by one, those boys, this woman Hannah's boys, were killed in front of her. And each time she urged them to think about the resurrection. She urged them on the day when they would receive their hands back and their feet back. The Antiochus, we have kids here. I won't even tell you what he did to these boys. But she kept urging them, someday you're going to receive back more than what you're losing.
And she urged them on in the faith, and she lost all seven of her sons. Surely this is what he had in mind as he wrote this. Others suffered mocking and flogging, Jeremiah, and even chains and imprisonment and the sword, Uriah the prophet. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And listen to this. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, these things happened to the people who had the greatest faith. These are not the things. These are not the things that you could say would not be part of the life or potentially part of the life of any follower of the Lord. The theology that we get in the Bible, if you really study the Bible, you'll see that it is no pie in the sky theology. It is no false promises. Yes, there is great victory, and God brings those victories for his people at just the right times. But sometimes we go through times where it seems like we face stinging defeat. But the beautiful thing in all of this is that no matter whether it be time of victory or whether it's seemingly a time of defeat in this world, God has greater things in store for those who truly trust him, who know him, who walk with him. In fact, he says the world is not worthy of them. Notice, again, I'm taking to Revelation a lot this morning, but we get a picture of the world in which God has made for his people. It says in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 4, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This world wasn't worthy, but God is making a world that is. And his people will be there forever with him. And so I just would like to make a couple of two or three just quick applications. Number one, those who have faith, and by faith, we implicitly trust God's timing rather than our own. By faith, we implicitly trust God's timing rather than our own. Verse 39, we read this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come and finally and fully release them from the bonds of sin that held them. We look back to that cross knowing that Christ has done it for us. And so as a result of it, we by faith and them by faith, we must always trust that God's timing is the right timing. And he does what he does at the best time and most opportune time, both for his glory and for our best good. Secondly, by faith we hold unflinchingly to the notion that in Christ we truly receive what we long for. We read in verse 40 these words, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for what we know now. Again, the Messiah had not come, but now he has. And now we with them, through the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, have been made perfect. And finally, the third thing is this, by faith. And this is for you. Maybe you've never come to Christ in faith. Maybe you've never trusted Christ to do something for you, to save you from your sin, that you've realized that you can't do yourself. Through faith, we can be part of something
that God has been doing from the beginning, we can become part of this line that we've read about. We've spent these last weeks in the book of, or in the chapter 11, of looking at all of these heroes of the faith. And do you know that through faith in Christ, He can do in you that which He did in them? Do you know that God didn't love Abraham more than He loves you? He didn't love Moses more than He loved you. He didn't love Joshua more than He loved you. He didn't love Rahab more than He loves you. And God can do in you the very same things He has done in them. All history, all time is moving to a certain focal point: the return of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this day you can join, you can be part of that company of the saints of light, redeemed by the Lord of glory. Let's pray.